Titus chapter 2 and verse 1. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love and steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behaviour, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Amen.
Thessalonians, we're reading from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Psalm 16, which we just sung, is one of those psalms which actually speaks of the resurrection. It speaks of the resurrection of Christ. He did not see decay, and the passage we're looking at this morning also touches on the theme of resurrection. We're going to read from 1 Thessalonians 4:13. And before we come to God's word, let's come to God in prayer again. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we come to thank you for your word. We thank you that your word is clear, that it's not a mystery that cannot be unraveled, but that in it you clearly proclaim to us who you are and what you've done. Lord, we thank you too that your word is sufficient, that it's sufficient to give us all that we need for life and for godliness. And so we thank you for this sufficient word that we're going to read this morning, and we pray that it may encourage us in our walk with you. Lord, we thank you that your word is authoritative, Lord, and that your word speaks with authority on every single matter it mentions. And we pray that your word might come with authority into our lives as we read it now, that we might submit before it and believe and live by all that you teach and instruct us. Lord, we thank you that you are the God who draws near to your people. And so we pray that you would draw near to us now as we hear your voice through the scriptures and through the preaching of the word this morning. We pray that we might have that abundant joy that your presence grants. We pray these things in Jesus' name as we say together, amen. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. From verse 13, let's hear God's word together. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you, by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Be good if you could keep your Bibles open as we have a look at this passage this morning. You've probably all heard of the idea of FOMO, so fear of missing out. During COVID, there was always the fear of missing out on the toilet paper, and some people are still using their supplies now. There's fear of missing out when Sunday sport's on, and you think, well, I'll come to worship and instead of watching the game or playing the game myself, because I'd rather be in worship of the Lord. But you fear, well, maybe I'm going to miss out on something. Or perhaps it's morning tea time after church, and you kind of get stuck talking to somebody, and you fear, is there going to be anything left for me down the back after the service? FOMO, it's pretty common, and we could say FOMO also existed in Thessalonica. There is in this passage that we read about this tremendous fear of missing out. But it's interesting, it wasn't fear that self would miss out, it was actually fear that someone else would miss out. It was fear for others. And so the Thessalonians here, they're afraid for their brothers and sisters who have already died in the Lord. They were afraid that for those people, that when Christ came again, those particular people would somehow miss out. That they were going to be kind of overlooked for the richness of blessing on that day of Christ's returns. And this was a real problem because it was driving the Thessalonians to a form of hopelessness. It was creating this big pastoral problem. And so Paul comes here and he seeks to address the fate of believers who have already died when Jesus returns. And so what we're dealing with this morning is the doctrine of eschatology, the doctrine of the last things. And it can create huge problems if your doctrine of the last things is a little bit off kilter. You can get into all kinds of trouble if you don't understand how things are going to work when Jesus comes back. Actually, at the start of chapter 4, Paul addresses a problem that was in Thessalonica. The people there thought the return of Jesus was so imminent that they'd kind of stopped working and they were becoming busybodies and intruding themselves into other people's situations. It was a problem. Your eschatology can become problematic if you become kind of an eschatology fanatic. And all you can talk about is the return of the Christ and this detailed calendar of how things are going to work and how Putin and Trump and all world events fit into the situation. Perhaps the more pressing problem we face when we think about eschatology is that we don't think about it enough. We don't think about the return of Christ enough. And so we can get complacent in our service of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are many problems that can occur if your eschatology is poor, and so it's important that we set things straight. And so in this section of Thessalonians, Paul is addressing practical concerns about how the church ought to live in the present. So it's not actually just about the future. In these verses, Paul is going to tell us about what happens to believers who've already died when Jesus returns. And then in chapter 5, he's going to go on to talk about the timing of the second coming. And the reason he's doing this is to help the Thessalonians live in the present. The reason it's good for us to read this is it ought to help us to live in the present. And what he's doing is he's striking a note of encouragement. So just have a look at 4:18. This is kind of the summary. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. And he does it again. Have a look in 5:11. Therefore, encourage one another. And that's after he's had another discussion of eschatology. So this doctrine of the last things is not just to inform our minds so that we know what's going to happen. It's to encourage us in the present. It's to encourage us in our Christian walk. So the first thing we're going to look at this morning is the absence of hope. That's in verse 13. Paul highlights that this pastoral problem that he's facing is because of doctrinal ignorance. In verse 13, he says, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers." And the problem is, they are uninformed. And this is what's causing their distress and their anxiety. And this once again reminds us of the importance of Christian doctrine. To have a good grasp of fundamental Christian doctrine, it will save you a whole heap of anxiety and distress and grief. All kinds of doubts and pastoral issues can arise if we're uninformed about Christian doctrine. One of the things that we desperately need as God's people is a good grasp of fundamental Christian theology. We don't just want to be people who kind of scratch the surface and have this kind of surface understanding. We want to understand the depths of the theological truth that God gives us in his word. It will help allay the problem of ignorance and the pastoral issues that can arise because we are doctrinally ignorant. Now, the particular area that the Thessalonians were uninformed about was in relation to those who have fallen asleep, those who are asleep. And of course, we understand here that being asleep is a euphemism for those who have died. And today, you know, we do the same thing when we talk about death. We don't say they're dead. We say that, you know, they've passed on, they've passed away. And sleep, of course, is a very fitting metaphor for death. Because in sleep, you close your eyes, and then in the morning, or for some late morning, you open them, and you're awake again. And for the Christian, that's what death is. If Christ doesn't return, you and I are going to close our eyes in death, but we'll wake to resurrection life. And just in case you didn't pick up the distinction here, Paul is specifically referring to the body. It's the body that is sleeping in death. He's not talking about the soul. The soul goes to be with Christ in death. The soul is not having a sleep. The body sleeps. The body sleeps in the ground, but one day it will be awake. It will rise, and what a day that will be. And the problem in Thessalonica is that the Christians there thought that if you died, you're going to kind of miss out on that day when Christ returns. You're going to miss out on seeing the glory of Christ when he came back. Perhaps they also had some bad theology about what happened to the dead in Christ while they waited for Christ's return. And their views had led them to some form of despair and sorrow. And Paul says to them, no, you don't have to be despairing about these brothers and sisters who've died. That's what the pagans do. The pagans grieve with no hope. And notice the problem here is not the problem of grief, but grieving with no hope. Paul is not giving us some kind of command here that Christians should not grieve when another Christian dies. I remember being shocked one time at a worship service. An elderly man in the congregation had just lost his wife on the Saturday night, and the person on announcements got up and said, you know, we rejoice with brother so-and-so that his wife has died. And we know what he meant. We rejoice that she's with him in glory. She's with the Lord in glory, but we don't rejoice in death. Death is an enemy. Death is not the way it's meant to be. We grieve at death. It is a terrible sorrow. We're not meant to live with a stiff upper lip as if nothing has happened. Something has happened in death. It is right to grieve. But, and here's the point Paul is making, Christians are those who grieve with hope. Those who don't know Christ, sadly, they grieve with hopelessness. You know, in the pagan world in which Paul wrote, there was little hope of an afterlife. And the idea of an afterlife with a physical body, that wasn't even on the cards for most people. It was too hopeless. And there are inscriptions on graves. It's fascinating to read inscriptions on graves. And in the first century, it was the same. There was inscriptions that highlighted this hopelessness. And so one very common inscription on graves was this. I was not, I was. I am not, I care not. It's hopeless. And I think one of the saddest events that you can attend as a Christian is the funeral of a non-believer. It's just, you go away feeling empty and hopeless. And so what, because there's no future hope, what the funerals turn into, we call them celebrations of life. And we kind of, all we've got is to look back on and go, you know, did they have a good fun-filled life? And if they did, if we can celebrate, and the take-home message is, well, you better go and have a fun-filled life as well, because death is coming and there's nothing after that. How wonderful. And it's all so utterly empty. This pervading hopelessness. But thanks be to God, that's not the case for the Christian. We have hope. We have hope for the departed soul of our brother or sister. That soul is alive in a way it's never been alive before. And of course, we have hope of reunion, the hope of seeing all those who've died in Christ. And we have hope not just for the soul. We have hope for our bodies that one day will be raised to resurrection life and will live, be raised from the sleep of death. As Christians, we have hope. This is our hope, and we're not to be uninformed about this hope. So that's the absence of hope. Now let's consider in verse 14 the grounds of our hope. How does Paul cultivate this hope for those who are despairing? Does he say, you can have hope because, you know, she'll be right, mate. She'll be right. It'll all work out in the end. Or does he say, no, you can have hope because, look, you just be brave. You can get through this. Or you can have hope because I know your faith is so strong and that's why you can have hope. No, he grounds his hope. Do you see where he grounds his hope? He grounds Christian hope in Jesus Christ. More specifically, he grounds the Christian hope in what Jesus has done. Verse 14, he died and rose again. And so we need to understand that the Christian hope for life after death is not based on, you know, some random thoughts of some guru who's giving us some philosophy on life after death. The Christian hope of life after death is not grounded on, you know, someone's experience. Someone, you know, writes a book that they went to heaven and that they saw something in the afterlife. That's not where our hope is based. Our hope is based on events that happened in history. The historical events of Jesus' death and his resurrection. That's what Paul's point to us is in verse 14. He starts at verse 14 with the word for. So he's grounding his instruction in verse 13 that, you know, not to grieve without hope because of the truth he's speaking about in verse 14. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep. And so Paul here is making this intentional parallel between Jesus and believers. So Jesus died matches up with believers who have fallen asleep. Jesus rose again matches up with God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep. So that's the idea that he will raise our bodies from the dead, resurrection. So the point is, what happens to Jesus will happen to believers. Here's the pattern of the Christian life. He died and rose again, therefore the Christian will die and will rise again bodily. This is the result of what is called our union with Jesus Christ. So when you become a Christian, it's not really accurate to say you invited Jesus into your heart. When you become a Christian, it's accurate to say, biblically, you are united to him. And an inseparable bond is formed between the believer and the Lord Jesus Christ. So all that he has done, because you're united to him, you get to share in. All that he has, because you're united to him, is yours. It's like a marriage. There's no yours and mine in marriage. There's only ours. Our house, our car, our debt, our kids. Except when they're naughty, then it's your kids, isn't it? And of course, this blessing of union with Christ is that's what is his, is ours. What he has accomplished is credited to our account. So his righteous life, this is the gospel, isn't it? His righteous life becomes ours. His righteousness is credited to our account. The honored place that he has as the true Son of the Father in the family of God, that place becomes ours. The Father delights in us as well. This is because of our union with Jesus Christ. And so in death, we need to remember, we're still in union with Jesus Christ. The inseparable bond between us remains, even though our bodies are in the grave. And this means that just as he rose, we too will rise. So those who die before Jesus comes again, I mean, they're not going to miss out on anything because they're still in union with Jesus Christ. They will be with him when he comes again in his glory, and they will be with him in bodily form when he comes again in glory. They're not going to miss out on the resurrection. That's the point. In death, our souls go to be with the Lord. Our bodies lie on the ground and are subject to decay. But it's only a matter of time until those bodies rise, because we are in Jesus. We are in union with him. At the start of the book, Paul actually highlights that when he writes to the Thessalonians. Just flip back to chapter 1, verse 1. When Paul addresses the Thessalonians there, he says, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's union language. So it's the church of the Thessalonians. They live in Thessalonica, but where do they also live? They live in God the Father. They live in Jesus Christ the Son. That's where we live, brothers and sisters. And you understand that where you live guarantees what you will experience, because you live in that place. So, you know, if you're in Brisbane, if that's where you live, it's a guarantee, isn't it, that if you go along the Centenary Highway, you are going to get stuck in traffic. If you live in Brisbane, you are guaranteed in summer there are going to be storms, and you need to ensure your gutters are clean. These things are guaranteed because this is where we live. And so too in Christ, if you live in Christ. Paul saying, the bodily resurrection, it's a guarantee. It's a guarantee. So that's the grounds of hope. Finally, we're going to look at the focus of hope this morning, the focus of hope. That's in verses 15 through 17. And in verses 15 through 7, Paul kind of zooms in on the events surrounding the return of Christ. And Paul tells us that these events, they're not things that he's kind of speculated about. They're not things kind of the church kind of pieced together from fragments of data here and there. It's information, verse 15 tells us, by a word of the Lord. So this is from Jesus. This is from Jesus' teaching. This is based on the oral teachings Jesus gave that were handed down to the apostles. And now Paul takes time to remind the Thessalonians and us of what the events surrounding the return of Christ will look like. And just to give you fair warning, this is the passage on which some people teach that there is going to be a rapture. The important Greek word is in verse 17, harpazo, and that word, when translated into Latin, is rapio, and that's where you kind of get the word rapture from. But the way that it's translated in English is simply caught up. Rapture means caught up. So there's no problem with the word rapture. It's a good word. It just means to be snatched away. But there is a difficulty with the theology of rapture, and you need to understand that's a theology that is only developed in very modern times. So perhaps you've seen those bumper stickers that say, caution, in case of rapture, this vehicle would be unmanned. It's based on this text. Rapture theology teaches that there's going to be two returns of Jesus Christ. So there's going to be his first return, which would be a bit hush-hush. No one will really know about it. It's the secret return of Jesus Christ. And at that point in time, all the good Christians will be kind of raptured away, and their cars will be unmanned, and the kind of not so good Christians, they'll be left behind, and they'll have to face this 7 year, actually it varies in different theologies, this period of time, which is a great trial and suffering upon the world until Jesus then comes again and wraps human history up. But does this passage really teach that? As we consider this passage in a little bit of detail now, we'll see that it teaches that there's only one climactic return of Jesus Christ when he comes again to wrap up all of human history. So what happens when Jesus comes again? Well, the point that Paul makes first up is that there'll be no disadvantage for dead Christians when Jesus returns. That's verse 15. Those who are alive will not precede those who have fallen asleep. That's the dead Christians. So Paul is saying that the Christians who've already died, they're not going to be like way at the end of the line when Jesus comes again. They're actually at the front of the line. They're going to rise first. And the second point that we could say Paul makes here is that Jesus' return is going to be obvious. It's going to be obvious. The Lord will descend, verse 16. So just as he ascended bodily into heaven 40 days after his resurrection, he's going to descend bodily. Whilst his ascension didn't garner much attention on earth, that will not be the case with his return. There will be a command. There'll be the voice of an archangel. And there will be a trumpet blast. So there's three mighty sounds. The word command can be translated shout, shout. It most likely refers to the command that Jesus gives for the dead to rise. So just as he stood at the tomb of Lazarus and shouted, "Lazarus, come out," when Jesus comes in glory, he will come and shout the command that will affect the resurrection of all of his people from the grave. Powerful command. There's also the voice of the archangel. Presumably, this is announcing the return of Jesus. Just as mighty kings had a herald who would announce their coming, so too Jesus will have a herald who will announce his coming. And then there's also the trumpet blast. And the trumpet in the Bible is an instrument of summons and celebration. Perhaps you'll remember in the Old Testament the trumpet blast was heard from Mount Sinai when the people of Israel were gathered there and the trumpet blasted and the whole mountain shook. And what did the trumpet signify? The trumpet signified God is present. And so too here, a mighty trumpet blast goes to every corner of the earth because God is present. Jesus has come. I don't know if there's any trumpeters here, but it's really difficult to play a trumpet quietly. You can't sit in the corner and quietly play a trumpet and no one hears it. And all this put together, simply describes the loud announcement from heaven. Heaven is saying to the world, Christ has come, the King has come, the Judge is here. Now, the third point Paul makes is that the dead will then be resurrected. The dead in Christ rise. So when Christ returns, the dead in dead Christians will be resurrected. And again, it would be difficult for this to be a secret thing. I think most people would notice dead people rising from the cemeteries. Now, we're not told, of course, how the bodies of the dead are going to be kind of reconstituted and put together. We've probably got all kinds of questions about what this looks like. But the main point Paul is making here is that the dead in Christ, they're not missing out on this monumental moment in history. The picture is the dead in Christ and the alive in Christ exist momentarily on the earth together. But then we get the great climactic act of verse 17. Both groups, the dead in Christ, the resurrected to new life, and the living in Christ, are caught up together with Jesus in the clouds. Again, probably a difficult event to miss and to do secretly. The verb caught up actually conveys the idea of something that's sudden and irresistible. Sudden and irresistible. All believers are snatched up to meet the Lord in the air. There is no suggestion that anyone is left behind. That's where all believers are. Jesus doesn't leave people behind, but together the bride of Christ meets the groom in the air. And so there is a meeting in the air. And then the question is, well, what happens after this? Does the whole crowd get whisked away somewhere else? Well, the text doesn't explicitly say. But there is every indication that the next stop is actually the earth. So have a look at verse 17 again. It says in verse 17, we're caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And that word meet was a technical word ordinarily used to describe the official welcome of a dignitary to a city. So when some special king or parliamentarian would come to a city, what would happen is there would be an official meeting outside the city, so those in the city would go out to meet him, then they would escort him into the city. It's exactly what happens in Acts 28:15. Christians come to meet Paul, and they meet outside of Rome, and then they accompany him back to Rome. So the picture here is the people of God are going to meet Jesus, and then they will accompany him back to earth, where he will complete his remaining tasks of judgment and renewal. Now, hopefully, you'll have noticed what the key point of the text is. The key point of the text is not actually rapture. It's not some awesome experience of meeting Jesus in the clouds. What's the key joy that Paul is trying to draw our attention to? Well, it's there at the end of verse 17. So we will always be with the Lord. This is the great hope of the Christian, is it not? To be always with the Lord. To dwell in his perfect presence. To hear his voice addressing us. Just to be near him. Isn't that the great hope? Just to be near him. And this is the promise. We will always be with the Lord. And if you believe in him, you will not miss out on that. And that is, of course, why Christians have always longed for this day. It's the day when in our perfect bodies, we will then always be with the Lord. We all struggle with FOMO at times. Perhaps you struggle with the fear of missing out on what the world has to offer because you want to live as a faithful Christian. Or perhaps you fear that as a Christian, you're missing out because, you know, you don't have as many graces and gifts as other people. Well, here's the encouragement the Lord has for you this morning. Whether you are dead or alive, you will have front row seats at the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. Whether you are strong in faith or weak in faith, you're going to meet him on the clouds on that glorious day. And whether you've been a Christian for 5 minutes or 50 years, you will get to be with the Lord forever. We will not miss out. We have much to look forward to. Don't ever be afraid as a Christian that you're missing out. Rather, let's encourage one another with these glorious words. Amen. Will you join with me as we